Well, good morning, church family. It's so good to be here with you guys today. It's so good to bring my notebook with me, too. Well, it is my pleasure to be here this morning. I don't get to preach very often. This is twice in 1 year, Peter. I think that's it. No, but I am enriched and I am encouraged every single time that I do preach. It's like climbing a mountain. And I spent a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of resources to get there, to get to the mountain, to see once I get to the top, to see what you get to see from the top of a mountain. But then I have to take that and I have to be able to describe it in words and share it with you guys, what I've seen at the peak of the mountain. That's a bit of a daunting task because I don't know if anybody has been to the top of a mountain or seen pictures, but it's indescribable as to what you view from that vantage point. And It is quite a task to be able to try to phrase it in words to share with you guys. But the depth of study that I do go through is something that I do desire to do on a regular basis. But having a deadline or an end goal is a great motivator. So I've been through various Sunday school sessions or Bible study sessions or different things over the last, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 months or whatnot. The idea of biblical illiteracy has been rattling around in my head. And it's just a stark reminder, especially as I spend a dedicated amount of time in these short verses, that in general, I don't spend enough time in God's Word. I don't spend the time that I need in prayer to sustain the life that I've been called to. I think that's a little bit of our culture around us and the distractions and the stimuli that we have around us. But when we think of different countries or different areas where they don't have necessarily all the distractions, or when they're threatened with their lives as to what the scriptures say, boy, do they have a little more emphasis. They have a lot more passion for God's word because it is the most treasured thing that they do have. And I do pray, especially as I go through this and as we get into what Paul is talking about here, I pray that we would have that kind of passion for God's word and that we would be obedient, that we might be filled with God so that we can even understand and hear and have that passion and hunger for the word and to be with him. Studying this passage, we do pick up a sense of urgency and profound desires in Paul's letter to his friends in the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesians. We can see, and I'll explain a little bit later here, but we can even see that while Paul is talking about his friends, those he knows by name, by face, or those he has heard about through messengers, we do see that this prayer, this petition does carry forward throughout time, including to us here today. There's forward thinking that includes you and I. We often do look to Paul as a superhuman with his sincere passion for Christ and in the radical life he lived. And yet, even as he would admit, he's only a vessel for God's purposes. And we see this even in his calling in Acts chapter 9, when in a vision the Lord reveals to Ananias, who is going to go and be the first person, first Christian to reach out to Paul after his conversion. But the Lord reveals to Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument for the purpose of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's absolutely nothing that Paul has done or even been called to, but it's everything that God has done. And so as we open the text this morning, we'll continue to walk through, as Tom has mentioned, through Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus. I got to back up a little bit and step back and take a bit of a bigger picture. But this letter largely consists of two major parts. Part one, which is chapters 1-3, is largely a theological discourse of the foundational message of the good news, that is the gospel. And part two, chapters 4-6, then are instructive for living a life worthy of the calling we've been called to. And this morning, my study and my preparation has been around the small portion at the end of chapter 3, which it serves as a hinge from part 1 to part 2. We have all this theological discourse and this outpouring of who God is leading into what we're to do because of that. And this little section, these, 6-7 verses, is a hinge between those two parts. And I can't wait to share with you what I've learned about how this hinge works and what it means. However, I do want to give a quick plug to the Life Groups ministry here at Bethany Baptist Church. One experience that I do treasure from my Life Group is the biblical discussions that do stem from these, from the sermons that we do from week to week. And I enjoy engaging with my brothers and sisters in a small community, in a room, talking about these sermons, but allows us to step back from that focus of that particular sermon, and we can look at bigger pictures. We can look at each small sermon in a mosaic of all those small parts making up the bigger picture. And a lot of times I know Pastor Peter, Pastor Jared, or even myself, we just don't have that luxury or time to be able to fit this really well into the bigger picture. But that's where life groups come in. And that's where we spend time with a smaller community. We're able to look at that. We're able to ask questions. We're able to, you know, even if you don't talk about that particular sermon, you can see its place, its proper place within the letter or within Scripture as a whole. So those of you who are not connected with a life group, I encourage you to look in your bulletin. There is a list of different groups that you could join. And for those of you who do meet with a life group regularly, take the time to look at Ephesians, to look at this letter, to look at this hinge, to look at part one, look at part two, and just see the whole letter of what Paul is trying to discuss or what he's trying to encompass. But as we get started, I know that we often land the plane to finish a sermon, but when's the last time we actually prepared for takeoff? We always seem to be coming in for a landing, and I have no idea how we got there. But before we get going, I got a couple thoughts here that I'd like to just get us, I guess, lined up on the runway, if I were to continue with that metaphor. At the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, you can go back to Pastor Peter's sermon on this, about Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for those chosen and called to salvation. Here in chapter 3, Paul again offers a prayer, but this time he petitions for certain things for these believers. So in chapter 1, there's a prayer of thanksgiving for the faith that these Christians in Ephesus have. And in part, or this prayer in chapter 3, it's a prayer of petition, of request, of asking God to grant them the tools and the power and the means in order to fulfill what Paul will continue to write later in chapter 4. And then a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jared, again, you can go back to that sermon. Pastor Jared showed us that the immediate preceding verses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, a little bit of an aside. So as Pastor Jared talked about, chapter 2 comes down, ends. Then Paul starts for this reason in verse 1 of chapter 3, but then he goes with a little bit of an aside. He thinks to himself, there's a little bit more information I need to share with the Ephesians or with his audience that they need in order to understand where he's going to go to next. So we need to kind of picture where verses 14 through 21 fit within this first part of chapter, or first part of Ephesians. Because we begin in chapter 3, verse 14, with the words "for this reason." And so again, when we see those words "for this reason," we need to see what that reason would be. But instead of going immediately up to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we need to go up a little higher to the end of chapter 2. So in this, "for this reason," Paul returns to his prior thought that his audience, the Gentile believers in Ephesus, are reconciled to God. A supernatural peace has been brought between the believing Jews and non-Jews and those two parties to God himself. I look to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 as kind of that "for this reason." For the reason, well, the reason we find in chapter 2, verse 19, when Paul says that they are no longer strangers or aliens. They're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So it's for that reason that we'll move on further into chapter this section. But fellow citizens, we see in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is no lasting city here on earth, but we seek the city that is to come. In Hebrews chapter 11, when that's the hall of faith, the saints desired a better country, a heavenly country. God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These are citizens of a different nation. These are citizens of a different kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. And Paul is opening up to the church in Ephesus, the Gentiles, and by extension to us, we too belong to that nation. We too belong to that kingdom. We are not citizens of Red Deer or of Alberta or of Canada, but we have a heavenly citizenship and we have a heavenly kingdom that we're going to go to. So because we're citizens of heaven, but not only that, a citizen has certain rights and responsibilities, but Paul explains at one further level in that we're members of the household of God. So not only are we citizens of heaven, but we are members of a household. John chapter 20, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb at his resurrection, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray like this, beginning with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. And finally, in 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." So we see this, Paul's beginning, for the reason of the petitions he'll be making in a moment, he is reminding the Gentiles in Ephesus that they're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and they are members, they are sons, they are daughters of God the Father himself. It's because of that. It's because we're citizens, because we're members of a household of God, that Paul then goes into his requests later on in this verse. So we really need to step back and understand what Paul, where he's coming from. But he breaks it down in chapter 2. It's for the reason that the Gentile nations have been brought together that Paul begins his petition. And so Paul bows his knees before the Father. Here Paul is being a big brother. Paul is coming before the Father, his Father, the Ephesians' Father, our Father. Paul is coming before Abba Father on our behalf, and he's bending the knee out of respect and reverence for that Father, but he is being a big brother, asking the Father for these things for his siblings, which would include us. I know I can count on one hand how many times one of my kids has come to me asking for something, but it's usually as you dig into a little more out of needs of or selfish means. "Hey, my sibling got that. Why can't I have that? Or my sibling's doing this. Why can't I do this?" But how rare is it that one of my sibling or one of my children come to me and say, "Hey, you know what? I got this pretty cool thing, or I got to do this pretty neat thing. Can you let my other siblings do those things? Hey, you've given me..." Whatever the case might be, but how rare is it that one of my kids comes to me asking for my wife or I to be giving their siblings these blessings that they've received? But this is what Paul is doing. This is the maturity that Paul has. Is he's saying, "Hey, God, you have given me all these things. Man, I want my brothers and sisters to have these things too. I know my brothers and sisters need these things in order to do what I'm going to ask them to do next." And so we can thank our big brother Paul for coming before the Lord to ask what he'll be asking here in a moment. Paul's been gifted, and this is kind of that part, that aside and at the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul explains what he's received. Paul's been gifted with the insight to the mystery that God has brought all the nations into his kingdom. Right? Paul says we've been citizens. Paul says we're children of God. But then he goes into saying, "Well, I've been given this mystery. I've been given this good news for the purpose, a welcome and useful vessel for sharing this to the Gentile nations." He's received a supernatural power of God to carry out his mission. And we know that Paul requests these things, these gifts, these blessings to be given to the Gentile believers in order to fulfill what he's going to ask. So what is it that Paul is asking for? What is it that's so important that Paul would come before the Father, he would bow the knee on our behalf to petition of him? English is my first language. I do not know the original languages, but there are many tools available to me. And I'm good at comparison. And I can see words that jump out. I can see words that kind of stand out, words of repetition. And one word that stood out as I was looking at what some other experts have prepared for me or built as tools is there's a word called hina. As translated in order that, or so that, or that. I don't think in the short time frame I've got here I can lay out a really good foundation for the message this morning, but to summarize where we're going, Paul is going to petition God for three specific things that he knows the church will need to understand and to be filled with Christ's love in order to live a life worthy of the calling that we have as a member of God's family. And with that, I'll draw our attention to the first hina, and that is beginning in verse 16. There's that word, that. That, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's first petition for the Ephesian Christians is for the Spirit to strengthen their inner being. But firstly, it's out of the vast riches of God's treasures. Paul makes his petition throughout the first three chapters of this letter. Paul points to the riches of God. In chapter 1, verse 7, there's forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace. In verse 18, there is knowledge of the riches of God's glorious inheritance. In chapter 2, verse 4, God is rich in mercy. In verse 7, God might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul has a ministry to preach the unsearchable or incalculable riches of Christ. How does one even begin to describe the vast treasuries of an eternal God? Can you visualize a Canadian $100 bill? I've never seen one, I have no idea, but I know what a 5 looks like, and it's pretty similar in shape and size. But how about a stack of 100 $100 bills? That would be $10,000. You know, looking at the measurements and all that type of stuff. I'm good at math. I'm an engineer, so this is where it kind of, okay. No, but a stack of $100 bills, 100 $100 bills is $10,000, but it's not much more than 3/8 of an inch thick. That's something I can stick in my pocket, right? And you probably wouldn't even know if I had $10,000 sitting on me. Okay, let's make this a little bit bigger. A standard 4x4 pallet, right? We've all seen bricks come on them, 4 feet high. That pallet full of $100 bills would weigh about 4,000 pounds. And that is roughly $200 million, one pallet. So expanding that one more time, we'll go to a trillion. A trillion dollars is 5,000 of those pallets. That would require roughly 450 semi-loads to haul that amount around. So in 2022, it was estimated that the worldwide private net worth stood at about $454 trillion, or just merely 200,000 truckloads of $100 bills floating down the highway. That's staggering. But one final statistic to paint this picture that I've got for you. In that same year, in 2022, it was reported that over 300,000 trailers were manufactured in North America. So while on one hand, that sum of money, that sum of value, it's really unimaginable. I can't imagine $200,000 or 200,000 trucks of money rolling down Highway 2. Like, it just, I can't picture that. But on the other hand, we can calculate that. We can see that there are more trailers manufactured in North America every year than what would be required to haul the net worth of the global economy around. How much more are the incalculable, immeasurable, unsearchable riches of our Heavenly Father? That, to me, paints an amazing picture. That regardless of what we have around the world, at the end of the day, we can still picture or model what it might look like. And yet we serve an infinite, vastly richer God than we can ever imagine or think or calculate. That is the God that Paul is petitioning to. And it's out of those riches that Paul is asking for God to bless us with. That's worth far more than one pallet of bills. I don't care what denomination. Out of those riches, Paul is asking for the believers to be strengthened. To be strengthened by the Spirit is to be bolstered or to be made able or capable of handling what is to come. Again, I'm not an expert in many fields, and the medical field is one of them. But I look to that field for an example of what it is to convey, you know, what I'm trying to explain here. There's something that as I was looking through, it was called refeeding syndrome. And I looked to a friend of mine for a little bit of help, and I appreciate that. But this syndrome can occur when a malnourished person begins to feed again. Malnourished being in an extreme, life-threatening sense. But when the body tries to take on the nutrients, as when a person starts eating again, starts feeding again, severe shifts can occur in the electrochemistry of a person's body. And these shifts can be extremely dangerous, affecting muscles, lungs, heart, brain, even leading to death. Now, this syndrome was documented among the survivors of the Ebensee concentration camp, as I'm sure many of these other places. When these emaciated camp survivors, that's the definition of malnutrition. That's what we're kind of picturing there. When these emaciated camp survivors were rapidly reintroduced to nutrition, out of goodwill, hey, let me help you. These bodies simply were not able to handle it. They were sickened, and some even died. These people were at such a frail state that they were not able to handle the nutrients that they needed. And that's the picture I want to present when God, or when Paul is asking God to strengthen us. We cannot handle what God has to offer. Paul is asking for God to supernaturally enable us to handle God himself. That's the picture that I see when I think of strengthening of the inner person. It is simply beyond comprehension, again. But that's what Paul is being asked for. Because Paul has got three prayers, not two, three. He's got three items. And the first one is that we might be able to handle the next two. Still in this first petition, but looking at the word dwelling. The word dwelling here is an expression of more than just a temporary stay, such as a hotel or a guest house. But it's a home. It's a place to live, to inhabit, and to reside. These are all synonyms, and they all explain a long-term, permanent dwelling. Romans chapter 8 speaks of this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And in John 14, Jesus answered Judas, not Iscariot, in the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Colossians chapter 1, for in him, that would be in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In 2 Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we're to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. So that's what Paul is asking for in his first request, is that we might be able to contain all the wonders that God has to offer. At the end of verse 17, we come to the second hina, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul's second petition for the Ephesian Christians that they would understand Christ's love. Rooted and grounded, here Paul uses mixed metaphors, which apparently is a faux pas. Again, I'm not an English language person. But the first one with a botanical reference of being rooted like a tree. I look to Psalm 1, where the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons. The leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Deep roots are not enough to describe our love, our need for this love. And Paul throws in some architectural language for good measure, saying that we also need to have a footing or foundation, much as buildings do. And in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. God is love, and this whole prayer is that the Ephesians would be strengthened to not only understand the love of Christ, but to be filled with his fullness, which includes his love. We need to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love that we may be able to stand firm and even be nourished by those living waters of our faith. In Colossians 2, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We're to comprehend all this stuff with the saints. The struggle for understanding exists for all believers, including Paul. But it's not just an individual sport. This is a group project. We cannot understand what love is unless we are able to love. We are called to love our neighbor and to love our brother. And we cannot begin to know the depths of Christ's love unless we can sacrificially love others. In John 13, Jesus gives a new commandment that you will love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When talking about the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, Christ's love is so vast that it extends to the fourth dimension, which, by all human reasoning, doesn't even exist. But that's just how impossibly vast God's love is. In Job 11, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And in Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just how big God's love is. His riches are beyond comprehension, and his love is being one of those vast treasuries that we just simply cannot comprehend. And so Paul tries to use these terms in a hyperbolic way of just like, it cannot be described. This love surpasses knowledge. Christ's love is beyond human understanding. We can't fathom, we can't measure. We're incapable without the divine gift of understanding. Our hearts must be opened and it must be revealed to us. A.W. Tozer writes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. And again, that's Paul's second prayer. One, that we might be strengthened. Two, that we would understand the impossible. Those are two pretty lofty prayers. Let's see what the next one is. The third request in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Many commentators use an imagery of a cup dipped into the ocean to explain this idea, and Kent Hughes painted the most descriptive picture. As he and his wife stood on the shores of the vast Pacific Ocean, as a finite dot alongside a seemingly infinite expanse, he stood there and he reflected that if he were to take a little pint cup and he dipped it in the ocean, allowed the ocean to rush into it, in an instant, that little jar would be filled to its capacity with all of the ocean. The salt, the minerals, the water, everything in that jar is ocean. It's not something else. It's not just a part of the ocean. Everything in there is ocean. But of course, you could never put the ocean into that little jar. And I think that's kind of what is being asked here, being filled with the fullness of God. What Paul is asking for here is simply outrageous. Our small and fragile frame to be filled with the fullness of God. The concept is being continually filled, being continually growing. But Paul wants his friends to be continually filled more and more as they grow in sanctification, which is to be made more and more into the character of Christ. Stephen Fowell suggests that the end is to be filled with that which fills God. And given the current context, it's precisely God's love that is in view. Thus, the end of the Christian life is to be filled up with God's love. That which is the very essence of God, that which characterizes the relations of the triune persons, and that which makes us one with God. In Colossians chapter 2, "For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Now Jesus, being fully God, is able to contain all of God. He is God. But we are also called to that as well in Jesus' humanity. 1 John chapter 4, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." In John chapter 1, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." In 2 Peter chapter 1, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Being filled with the fullness of God is to be imparted his attributes, his character, his perfection, his holiness, his power, and his love. Galatians chapter 5, "The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control." Those are the attributes of God that we are being filled with. And that's why, as being a believer in Christ, those are the fruit that we will bear, the fruit of the nature of who we are. Because that is simply God dwelling in us and expressing himself in our actions and our deeds. The fullness or completeness of God is not put into us, but God fills us to our capacity with his full complement. We are partakers of God's divine nature, and the vast riches of God are available to us. By his grace, we are filled with God's nature so that we can live more like Christ and to the calling we have been called. Paul does not pray that we will receive simply a portion or a single attribute or just a sampling of what God has. That would be never enough. But Paul pleads that we would receive God himself to the fullest of our capacity, that is strengthened by the Spirit, in order to even contain what God has to offer. I see Paul sitting here, writing this letter, writing all these things that God has done, and I see him just scribbling away or dictating away, and his scribe not able to keep up with him. All this, Paul prays this prayer. He asks these things, and he just simply bursts forth in praise. And we come to the doxology in verses 20 and 21. And it reads, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think," of course, we simply cannot comprehend God, "according to the power that is at work within us, because we're strengthened by the Spirit. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Can we say the same thing after spending a morning gathered together here with the saints in corporate worship of our King? Are we ashamed to sing out the praises of God after spending time reading all that he has done for us? This is Paul expounding on the glorious riches of God, bursting forth in praise. And I'm afraid too often we keep that bottled up inside. It's not a good show for us to reveal that emotion. But man, we sure see Paul just exploding forth in praise of his Lord and his King. So now, why does all this matter? What's the drive behind Paul's petitions on behalf of the Ephesian congregation? What impact does this have on me today? First, I'd like to make it crystal clear that these requests are for those who have been brought into the family of God, that is, to be a Christ follower or a Christian. Without Christ as your Savior, all this is moot. Those treasure stores are not open to those who do not know God, who are not part of that family. The inheritance does not go to those who are not an heir. Without Christ as your Savior, it is nothing. The Spirit will not take up residence in an unregenerate heart. The unbeliever is not rooted or grounded in Christ, and there's no understanding of love. Those not strengthened by the Spirit cannot begin to be filled with God, but they're simply a waterlogged paper bag being torn apart by the waves of God's fullness. Paul addressed this prior in his letter in chapter 2. Before God's grace, one is dead in the trespasses and sins of the world as sons and daughters of disobedience. We were all once in this state, and many still are, possibly even here listening to this message this morning or later on online. But praise God for those next verses in chapter 2 that begins with, "But God." Those are great words. They're healing words. Those are saving words. If there's any stirring in your heart this morning, don't turn aside. God's grace is sufficient for all. There is not one of us who is too damaged, too broken, or too far gone for the infinite riches of His grace to be made alive in Christ. Romans chapter 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. This is the love that those who follow Christ and are empowered by the Spirit are filled with. This is the answer of Paul's prayer. We need to see that these petitions are not simply for the Ephesian church, but as we see in the first three chapters of this letter, there's a future vision in Paul's mind, whether him intentionally or inspired by it. In chapter 1, verse 10, he writes about the fullness of time. In chapter 3, verse 11, he talks about an eternal purpose. In verse 18, as we read, with all the saints. In verse 21, throughout all generations. And he closes with the words forever and ever. Paul intercedes for those he knows in Ephesus, but he also intercedes for those who will be called into the household of God in the future, which includes us here today. So hear me clearly. At these inspired words, Paul's petitions to our Father, that we be strengthened by the Spirit, able to understand the love of Christ, and to be filled with God, are for us. Let that sink in for a minute. Not only is Paul praying for individual Christ followers, but for us as a whole unit. When he described that we're being added to the structure and joined together with those before us, all of us are growing together into a holy temple for the Lord. These petitions are for the church, the universal church, for all those who confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and for all those we will one day meet at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what would it look like today in our lives for Paul's prayer to be answered? For one thing, it takes a lot of pressure off because it's simply nothing that I can do. It's not of my strength. I'm not filled with myself. I can't understand something that cannot be understood. I am absolutely nothing, and it's no effort of my own that I can bring to the table, but it is God who is able to accomplish these things. It is God that is able to fill. We notice the Spirit fills to understand Christ's love to be filled with God. That is the triune person of God who is accomplishing these things in our lives. 2 Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard in me, in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Matthew 25, and when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And we just heard two reports from a benevolence ministry and from Samaritan's Purse of opportunities, easy opportunities for us to participate in loving our neighbor, in exercising this love that Paul is praying we be filled with. In Luke chapter 6, we're called to love our enemies, to do good and to lend, to expect nothing in return, Our reward will be great in our heavenly kingdom, and we'll be sons of the Most High. In John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5, which will come up later in the sermon series, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's so much more in God's word about his love. I can't even say that I'm skimming the surface. But Christ, being fully God, contains the fullness of God. But being fully man, he's able to live out a life of love as our example. Paul is asking for lofty gifts from God in order to be able to fulfill that life that Christ lived. We see amazing feats of different men accomplished in scriptures and in biographies. You know, in the Sunday school class, Pastor Peter's going through the Reformation. Those guys did some pretty incredible things. We know that these prayers that Paul is having for us right now, to know the love of God, they're not impossible. Being strengthened by the Spirit, we can accomplish what we see others being able to accomplish. This is not beyond the capacity of what we have, because it has nothing to do with me. I mentioned earlier that chapters 1 through 3 are largely theological in manner. Chapters 4 through 6 are going to be experiential. But these few verses at the end of chapter 3, they really are the hinge between the practical application that can only take place because of the riches of God's grace and mercy that we see in the first three chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with Paul urging the church and all those knit in it to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that is, into God's family. Paul's three petitions here are what make the next chapters even possible. Paul petitions God to empower the church to know and to be filled with Christ's love, that we would be strengthened by the power of the Spirit to even contain such love, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we may come to understand the indescribable love of Christ, and that we would be filled with the fullness of God to the fullest capacity that he grants to us. As we depart this morning and into our neighborhoods, I offer you some simple questions of reflection. Knowing that Paul lived a Spirit-led life, even to imprisonment and death, do I want to be strengthened by the same Spirit? Do we even want this? Knowing that Christ willingly gave himself up in true love as a sacrifice to reconcile men to God, do I want to love others in the same manner? Knowing that God is holy and sovereign and demands complete commitment, do I want to be filled with his fullness? That is what Paul has prayed for believers across the generations, those three things. That's what he's prayed for me, and that's what I've been reflecting on as I go through this. That's what I've seen at the mountaintop of my adventure. And that, I trust you'd be able to understand from God's word, not from my words, but glory and honor to him. Do we want to be the answer of Paul's prayers? We'll invite the worship team to come, but as we close this morning, I think Paul's words of praise at the end of chapter 3, they're just so very fitting. And so I want you to join with me as I just repeat this doxology of praise, which is now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, and according to the power at work within us, to him, to God, to our Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for your time this morning.